May I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus. It'll be easy to find that. The second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. We're going to read at chapter 20. Now read the whole chapter. The other Wednesday night, one of our brethren impressed upon us the necessity for responding correctly to the Word of God. He was showing how that some people are very indifferent to the Word. And I find we're living in a day when that is true. People are not placing the value upon the Word of God that they should place. They show an indifference to it. There was a time when people would be anxious to say, well, what does the Bible say about that? If there was a discussion about certain things, has the Bible anything to say about it? And if the Bible had something to say about it, that was it. That's the final answer. But not today. But I want to read this chapter to you, and I want you to think of it as we're reading down through it. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. The people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Show the Lord have blessed us, the reading of the chapter. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Our Father, as we bow our hearts in thy holy presence at this moment, we are so conscious of thy greatness, that thou art the great creator. We thank thee that we're able to come and meet like this in quietness and to read thy word with no one interfering. But we beseech thee even now that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt impress these truths upon all our hearts today, that when we leave this gathering, it may be with the determination to do that which is pleasing unto thee. Look down and search every heart. Grant, O God, that some poor struggling soul may come to know the Savior this day. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. A number of years ago, and you're a young lad, I liked him very much, in fact. Some things about him, very nice and attractive. But he was just a boy. You know, he got into a lot of trouble. One day at school, he had violated some principles somewhere or another. And the teacher said to him, David, I'm going to give you some homework to do for misbehaving in school. I don't know if that's allowed today or not, but it was then. And she said, I'm going to give you 2 sheets of paper. And tonight at home, you'll take time to write out twice the 10 commandments. If the teacher was to do that today, it would become a federal case for interfering with his civil rights. But she did it then. But you know, he was a little cleverer than she imagined. He was to write out the 10 commandments twice. And she gave him the 2 sheets of paper. But when he came home, David was a clever little fellow, and he put down the 2 sheets of paper and put a nice carbon piece in between them. And with a ballpoint, he wrote out the 10 commandments and took them back the next day to the teacher. At least he wrote them once. I'm wondering if it would be a good thing today if children were made to learn the 10 commandments. All the Jewish boys, you know, had to learn them. They had to be able to recite them. And woe betide them if they could. But we're living in a day when the 10 commandments seem to have been thrown out of the window. But as I read through this chapter, I find it's a wonderful chapter. It sets before me, first of all, the supremacy of God. That's where it starts. Then as I continue reading down the chapter, I learn something concerning the sinfulness of man. And when I come to the closing part of the chapter, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, I learn something concerning the sacrifice that provides an acceptance with God or reconciliation between the sinner and the holy God. When I see these truths here, I wonder why it is that some people want to take this chapter from the Bible. You see, first of all then, we have the supremacy of God. He's been referred to time and again as the divine decalogue, or the ten words. Jews like to refer to it as the ten words. The little boys have to learn the ten words. First of all, we have the divine relationship introduced to us at the opening of the chapter. And it's that divine relationship that sets forth the supremacy of God. Man has a tendency in his sinful state to bring God down to a very low level. They seem to take up the attitude as Pharaoh of old, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Of course, they perhaps don't use these exact words, but their attitude is the same. Like the young man that I knew who said, "Did you expect me," he says, "to allow God to says to control my life?" "Yes, sir," says exactly what I mean. He stretched themselves up. He says, "There's no God going to tell me what I have to do. I'll please myself what I do." Never seen him after that. It's a number of years ago. I'm wondering if that's what he did. For if he went on to please himself, he would find it was a very difficult road to travel. For the Bible distinctly says the way of transgressors is hard. And for the person who says, "No God for me," the Bible says he's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, "No God," or "No God for me," is the thought. And the one who will not submit himself to God is walking a hard path, a difficult path. Yet, here we are today, we're seeing a generation rising up. We're saying, "Well, who is God anyway that he should tell me what to do? I don't care whether the Bible says it or not. I'll please myself what I do." That's the attitude, is it? God is speaking here to the people, and God spake all these words saying. Now the fact is, when you come over to the New Testament and you read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first thing you learn as you start reading in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that God has spoken. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. God hath spoken. You know, it's a great thing these days if some man who's in a high position is going to make a speech. Well, it's got to be broadcast. It's announced perhaps that the president has something special to say, the message for the nation. It'll be broadcast at such and such a time, and everybody gets excited. I wonder, what is it? What has the president got to say? And because it's the president, and because he's got something to say, people will be tuned in. Perhaps to watch him as well as hear him. Others will be listening. What's the message that the president has got to say? And you remember, the president is only the president perhaps for 4 years. Or he may go for 8. And what then? He goes back to his ranch and you forget all about him. He's just common John citizen again. But while he's in the position of being the president and occupying the place in the White House, what he says is important, isn't it? Oh, but my friend, these men are only men, and the very best of men are only men at their best. And what they say, maybe listen to today and you forget it tomorrow. But when God speaks, remember, God's word is established. Heaven and earth may pass away, says, my word shall never pass away. God's word is established in the heavens. God hath spoken. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah Elohim. You see, it carries with it the thought, if he is the God that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God, what did he do? Created the heavens and the earth. Here is something that we cannot possibly comprehend. You may take a degree in science. You may understand an awful lot about the sciences. You may be able to write down a lot of things about them or answer questions. But you can never comprehend or understand fully the details. God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, the greatness of our God. That's the God that's speaking here. But he's saying, I am Jehovah, thy God. I am the Lord, thy God. He was not introduced as Jehovah in Genesis 1 in connection with creation. He was the great Elohim, God. Great creator. But he enters into a covenant relationship as Jehovah. As Jehovah, he came down and delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. That's what he's telling us here. I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that when you read these that opening statement in this chapter, you've got to try and come to grips with the greatness of God. And also that he was the provider of redemption for a people who were in bondage. So that not only do we have the governmental dealings of God and the greatness of God, it's indicated here that he's also a God of grace, able to come down and deliver the people who were in bondage. But now he has a message for them. He's going to give them the 10 words. The Decalogue, the commandments. Here is a divine revelation. What does the Lord require of thee, O Israel? It's a question asked in the Old Testament. Suppose we take that and we address it to ourselves as individuals. Will we take a moment to lift our hearts, as it were, to God and say, O God, what dost thou require of me? Are we prepared to do that? The great Saul of Tarsus, an outstanding scholar in his day, the day he was converted, not sometime subsequent to it, but the day he was converted, the very moment he was converted, the first question he asked was this: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What does the Lord require of me? Let each of us ask ourselves that question. What is it that God wants to say to us? It's not a matter of what does God want to say to the communists over in Russia. It's not a matter of what does God want to say to these so-called heathen away in the darkest parts of the world. It's not a matter of what does God want to say to that man that lives down the street. God speaks to us as individuals. What is God's message in the Word for me? You know, I don't know what people's attitude is when they read the Bible or when they hear it read. But I suggest to you the best attitude should be, What is the message that I'm reading here? What is that message for me? What is God saying to me? So here is the divine revelation. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That seems to lay the foundation for it all. Setting forth, as it were, in these 10 words, the sinfulness of man. For the simple reason, when God lays down the rule, the standard, you'll find these are the very things that men want to violate. Thou shalt have no other God before me. There's got to be purity in thought with regards to God. There's no one to be compared with God. Nothing or no one to be put even alongside of God. No one to come between us and God. Now why is it? If God distinctly says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why is it today in the world we have a multiplicity of gods? Each one thinks they have the right to have their own God. Now the very people to whom this was given were people who started to make themselves little idols, little gods, things they could look on. But you know, I heard a man say a long time ago, many years ago, he says, God is spelled in the English language G-O-D. God. But he said, some people right here, and at that time, there was a great uprising around the place where I lived then, for men to go to what they called the dog racing. Greyhound racing taken on. Men were flocking there in the thousands to gamble on the dog racing. He says, some people today, he says, they are spelling their God in the reverse order. It's D-O-G. Their God is their dog. It's a strange thing that people will put this or that or something else in place of God. Anything that I put first in place of God is idolatry. That's plain. He takes that a little further now. Not only purity of thought, purity in worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and so on. Graven images, pictures. Have you ever seen anyone bow down to a picture? I have. I've also seen them bow down to images, statues. You go into some of these places, and you see them all with the statues all round about. This saint and that saint and some other saint pictures there. And there's a little collection box in front of each of them, you know. And if you're going to offer a prayer to that one, you've got to pay for that prayer in there, right in the box. I don't know who collects it, but somebody must get it. Idolatry. Remember this, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is not bowing down to a thing. Whether it's a cross or a crucifix or a string of beads, no matter what it is, it's an idol and is condemned in the Word of God. Yet these very people who first received this Decalogue, they turned them round and were worshippers of idols. Oh, they learned it down in Egypt before they left Egypt. Egypt had an awful lot of gods. Later on, They learned it from the people in the land to which God brought them. They started with their little idols. What about us? What about us? You see, my friend, it's so easy to see the fault in others and to be caught in the net ourselves. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's to be purity in worship. He goes a little further. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Profanity. There was a time when a great number of people revolted at the very thought of profanity. And men and women who used profanity were looked down on, despised. Not now. Why, the men that are sitting up in Washington, they're at it all the time. And now it's being accepted from the radio and the television. The broadcasters have no hesitation in using profanity publicly. No matter what position a man holds, he has no right to use profanity. My father walked into a meeting on one occasion, in connection with certain matters. The public hall was packed out. And he walked in and came down and took his seat right in the front seat. And the man who was on the platform, the chairman, introduced the speaker, who was a big man with the unions and whatnot. And he looked at his audience, and he looked down at the front seat. He says, I see John McNeil has come in here today. He says, I better watch my language. He objects to me using these unqualified adjectives. And he didn't use them that day. My father told him privately before that, he says, look, a man who's got to stoop to profanity proves that he hasn't got a hold of the English language. If a man cannot express himself in plain English, he shouldn't be in public. They've released the tapes now, more tapes, for that shocking thing that happened a number of years ago. To think that one of the greatest political men that ever sat in the White House, for he was a man who knew his politics. But oh, the language of Mr. Nixon. Shocking. Why men in positions like that should stoop to profanity, one will never know. The word of God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Yet to take the name of the Lord in vain. You've heard it, I've heard it. I've seen men that couldn't talk without cursing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a holy name. There's to be purity in word. And then, perhaps some of you don't like the next one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there's quite a lot there, you see. It goes from verse 8 right down to the end of verse 11. Four verses. But then when you come to the Sabbath day, you're saying to me, well, am I supposed to keep the Sabbath day? Now, you notice it does not say here to keep the Saturday. It doesn't say that. If you were to go over to Jerusalem, you'd discover on Friday There are certain businesses and shops that would be closed on Friday. The Orthodox Muslims will not open on a Friday. And then you go downtown on the Saturday, you discover certain shops there will be closed. If they were owned by Orthodox Jews, they'll be closed on Saturday. And you go down on Sunday, you'd find some others closed. If they were owned by genuine Orthodox believers, closed on Sunday. 3 different days. But they all keep one day. Now, if you were to read these verses, you discover this. One of the main things in it is this. 6 days you would work. On the 7th day, called the Sabbath, rest. By the way, I suppose you have noticed this, that in the Bible, there are no names given for the days of the week. You never read in the Bible about Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You don't read about these. These names were not given to them in the Bible. The days of the week were numbered. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and seventh day. The only one is given a name. It's a day of rest. And what God is saying to us here, I suggest to you, is this. That it was made for the benefit of man. Rest. You know, even a horse needs a rest. Even a machine needs a rest. I've told some of you this before. I was working on a machine one night. A big steel shaft seized up. Bobby would understand more about this perhaps than any of us. A steel shaft, 2 inches in diameter, 4.5 feet long, running in 2 bushes. It seized up and brought the machine to a halt. Why? Running there 24 hours a day. And on it was going, week after week after week. And even the machine resented it. Seized up. You see, animals need a rest. Human beings need a rest. Machines need a rest. 6 days shalt thou labor. But for man's good, God says, rest. Ah, but when we come to the New Testament, what do we find? That the Sabbath of the New Testament is found in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ in effect says, I'm your Sabbath. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. See, rest is found in Christ. Have you found that rest? I suppose it's the only one of the 10 words that's not found in the New Testament that's to be carried out literally. Because we're told not to let anyone deceive us with regard to the keeping of days. For it says this was a shadow of things to come. And it's only a shadow of the great rest that's provided for us in Christ. Now from there on, very quickly, you'll notice that the next 6 of these laws or commands bring us down now to a relationship between ourselves and other creatures. He deals with family life, you know, and personal things as well. Look what he says. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor thy father and mother. Oh my, it's about time that this was being preached and hammered home again. Honor thy father and thy mother. I used to teach a little chorus with these words in it. honor thy father and mother. Thou taught at a certain place to the children the following Sunday. Sunday school superintendent came to me and said, Mr. McNeil, it's a request that you don't sing that chorus today. It's a work chorus. It says, honor thy father and mother. I said, what? I said, it says, this God commanded of all. Love one as much as the other, doing it once as you're told, and so on. Yes, but he said it's created an embarrassment with the Sunday school teachers. I said, what a pity. What's the embarrassment? He said, the children have asked them, how can they honor their father and mother if they don't know their father? How can they honor their mother if they're not living with their mother? I said, what a great pity that it causes an embarrassment. It's not that God's wrong. Surely not. Something has gone wrong with the family circle, hasn't it? Who are we going to blame? You see, as you go down through those Ten Commandments, you discover this. What God has said here is the very thing that if God says you've not to do this, that's the thing they want to do. And if God says this is something you've got to do, that's, I'm not going to do it. Whatever God says, man wants to be in the opposite way. He comes right down to the family. There's a sanctity of family life. Honor thy father and mother. When you come to the New Testament, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why is it that's not taught today? Why are children not taught to be obedient to their parents? This generation don't know what an old razor strop was like. Never seen one. Some of them don't know what the switch is like. Some mothers knew what it was, and they knew how to use it. They used it correctly. The strap was used correctly. But now, if there's no discipline and no teaching, the children are going to do what they like. They should be taught to obey their parents. Honor your father and mother. But it goes a little further. Not only does it come into the family circle, it says this, thou shalt not kill. That is, thou shalt not murder. Why is it there's such an increase in murders today? If children were taught from their childhood, it's wrong to murder, and God will deal with a murderer. A boy called George Haste was brought up in a Christian home, an only boy. Father and mother, Christians, professing Christians. George Haste hung by the neck till he was dead. He committed 8 murders. I knew the preacher that went into the cell to speak to him the day before he was hung. And he wouldn't answer the preacher. The preacher and him had been brought up together in the same little town. 8 murders of one man. We're taking it today as if it was just a regular thing. I shall not murder. He goes a little further. Tells us this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now notice this, it does not say thou shalt not commit adultery, girls. And it does not say thou shalt not commit adultery, boys. Doesn't say that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a sin. Get it clear. And the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. Have we got it? It goes a little further than that. Thou shalt not steal. You know, there are lots of ways of stealing. Saw a man in the shop one day. I could hardly believe my well-dressed man. He's walking up the aisle. He was a packet with about 10 pencils in it. You know, you could buy this little packet, 10 pencils. It wasn't costing much at all. I saw him open it up and take one pencil out and stick it in his pocket. I looked at him. Making himself a thief for a penny pencil. What kind of thoughts do people have? Now, the man that could steal a pencil from you today would steal a dollar from you tomorrow. But there are more ways than one in stealing. I tell you, I worked in places where you'd be amazed what was carried out, the things they took home. And the way they took them home. Remember a fellow, beautiful big electric fire. Oh, beautiful. And he said, but how are you going to get it out? He says, easy. He went down at night into the shipping department, which didn't work at night, but he was working his department. Went down to the shipping department, wrapped it all up. Tied it up with string and it on all rope and put a label on it. The next day that was put in the wagon and taken home and delivered to his house. That's all. So he just gave a little tip, you know, to the driver of the wagon and got it home. That's stealing, didn't it? And it's going on all the time. Thou shalt not steal, says the word of God. A man who steals, he makes himself a thief, like Judas. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's got to do with a man's character, you know. God placed a value on that. But then, look at the last one. Thou shalt not covet. And he tells you the things you've not to covet, the things that belong to your neighbor. You know, covetousness is a sin. Covetousness is idolatry. So the New Testament tells us. Why should I covet what I haven't got? Why should I covet what my neighbor has got? There's no need. God knows what I need. I don't need to covet what some other body has. Covetousness. Some folk have a covetous eye. They see something I want. They get covetous. The Bible distinctly says, thou shalt not covet. See, this sends forth to my heart this message. When God lays down the standard, it proves the sinfulness of man. That there's no man has kept the law. If the law is like a chain of 10 links, you only need to break one link and the chain is broken. And where is the man or woman today that hasn't broken at least one link in the chain? Where is the man or woman today who could stand and say, honestly, I have never sinned? If you try to say that, then you make God a liar, for God says you have sinned. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then you say, Mr. McNeil, you're simply telling us we all stand guilty before God. Exactly. That's what the Bible says. The law is given in order that we may see ourselves as sinners. For instance, now, if a little boy has been out playing in the mud and he's got a dirty face, and his mother goes and says to him, now you go and look in the mirror. And he goes and looks in the mirror. And he sees the dirty face. He sees what kind of boy he is. And he sees his hands, the mess they're in, and his face. But that mirror cannot cleanse him. He cannot wash his face with a mirror. It only shows him what he is. He's got to have some other provision whereby he can be cleansed. That's exactly what we've got here at the end of this chapter. Our time is gone. But I want to make just this one remark. It tells us here of an altar and a sacrifice. Here is the sacrifice for acceptance with God. We haven't time to go into the details of this. We might do it tonight. But the fact of the matter is, the sinner cannot have an acceptance with God unless there is a sacrifice made. And God's claims are satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. We have an altar. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. And God, in the person of His Son, has made a full provision for the guilty sinner. Oh, beloved, have you come in God's way? Have you accepted God's sacrifice for sin? If you haven't come God's way, then you're still in rebellion.